I was at my older sister's house. Never quite know how to reference her. You need to know she's older for purposes of this story. But she's not my bigger sister. Can't call her that. My sister, Jill, who's older than I. Is that better? I was at Jill's house one day, and she picked up, I think it was a sales circular off of her table there, and she stretched her arm out as far as it could reach, and I had no idea what that was all about. She kept moving the paper like this, and then she squinted up her eyes, and she wiggled up her little nose, and then she was able to read what the advertisement said. And I said, "Jill, what in the world are you doing?" And she just looked at me with a sort of a glare, and she said, "You just wait." She said, "You'll wake up one morning, it'll happen overnight, and you won't be able to see any better than I do." She was right. Let me just tell you, I look over here to where some of the younger folks are seated. Let me just tell you, if you're under the age of 40 and not already in the need of eyewear, there is a day a-coming. Hallelujah. There is a day, not a day when you see the light, but a day when you need the light in order to see, and probably some glasses as well. I'm telling you, I printed my sermon notes in 12-point font for years. And 2 years, maybe 3 years ago now, you know, at my age, you lose track of time. I upped it. They're 16-point font now, and it won't be too long before I'll just be able to hold them up and you can read them for yourself. I'm sure of it. If you've been there and done that, you can appreciate. One of the things where there's a problem is when you're doing something mechanical and you can't see what you're working on, you know. You ever tried to stick your head up underneath the dash of a car? It's dark and you're this close to what you're, there's just no, the other day I needed to see behind a brake caliper, which if you're not mechanically inclined, basically stick your head up underneath behind the wheel of your, not the steering wheel, the left front tire of your car. So I crawl up under there, and guess what? It's dark, and the work's closed, and so I can't see it. And so what, I had to crawl back out from underneath the car, had to go to my garage, had to find my reading glasses, and then I had to find that stupid little flashlight, that like a miner's lamp, you know? I mean, if you don't think that'll suck the pride right out of you, I have to do that, to climb underneath, you know, okay, I hope the neighbors aren't watching while I do this, okay, I'm going to stick, you know? You got to do what you got to do in order to see, right? Because how many of you know it's a problem not being able to see what's right before your eyes? Two disciples of Jesus, we meet them on the road to Emmaus, had the very same problem. We're told about these guys in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. The setting is Resurrection Day. It's the very day that the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. And Luke tells us that when the women got to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Instead, Luke says, they discovered two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning who said to him, and here's just a good hallelujah opportunity coming up, who said to them, "He is not here, he has risen." Hallelujah. That was good. They rush back to tell these things to the 11 and to all the others, but Luke says that those they told did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Just reading on right now, all right? Common malady among men, it seems. Even Peter, did I make somebody mad with that? Okay. Even Peter, who then ran to the tomb only to discover no body, but only the strips of linen that had been wrapped around Jesus' corpse, even Peter was left wondering to himself what had happened. So nobody believes, or at least really understands, what the women have relayed about what they have experienced. And Peter himself, who is kind of the de facto leader of the group, doesn't have a clue what to make of things. And that's the background, that's the setting. That same day, Luke writes, two of the larger group who had heard what the women had to say, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So these two were not a part of the 11 disciples remaining after Judas' death, but part of a broader group of disciples who had heard from the women the report of the empty tomb. They're walking to a village not far from Jerusalem. It's possible even that this 7-mile figure that Luke gives is kind of a round trip figure. The exact location of Emmaus is unclear. But they are in the thick of an intense and emotional discussion regarding what they know about what has happened. And in the middle of their discussion and in the middle of their trip, Jesus himself comes up and walks along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked for them a question. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And perhaps because they are so confused and hurting, and certainly because they can hardly believe this guy doesn't know, Jesus' question stops them in their tracks. They stood still, Luke says, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? What things? Jesus asks. This is where I interrupt our reading of Scripture to give you a little proverb from the book of Pastor Kent, chapter 3. If you don't tell everything you know, it's amazing what you can learn. Just tuck that away. That'll serve you well. If you just keep your mouth shut and don't say everything you know, it's amazing what you'll hear. All right? What things, Jesus asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, there for me, at least, is a boatload worth of interesting stuff just in that little paragraph. Let me just hit a couple of things, and then we'll move on. For one, I think it's an interesting description of Jesus, and it gives us a glimpse into both how much and how little the early followers of Jesus understood of who he was and what he came to do. These disciples might have been measuring their words just a little bit about Jesus because they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't yet know who this stranger was walking with them. They may have feared saying too much and putting themselves at risk as kind of co-conspirators with Christ, and they'd seen what the Romans did to Christ, so maybe they didn't want their alignment too closely known, but still, they don't announce Jesus was the Son of God, don't you know? They don't say, don't you know his death was the propitiating, substitutionary, atoning, once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. Right? They don't have their theology all sorted out on this thing yet. Rather, they simply declare him to be a powerful prophet and express that they had at least hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. But even in that, notice that their redemption and their understanding of it is limited even to Israel. From what we know of Jewish messianic expectations in the first century, it's very likely they weren't thinking about redemption in terms that we do at all, but what they really hoped for, and all the further they were able to see, was to Israel's national deliverance, to Israel's restoration as a social and political entity, and to Israel's reestablishment as an independent nation. The kind of idea described in Zechariah chapter 8 where it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I'll save my people from the countries of the east and the west and I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. They thought that Jesus was going to lead an overthrow of the Roman domination and reestablish Israel as an independent state. They had an inadequate vision and too narrow a hope. They had an inadequate vision and too narrow a hope. And second, I think this is interesting. What they lack, what they're missing, at least so far as they understand it, is a body. The women went to the tomb early this morning, they say, but didn't find his body. And when some of our companions went back to the tomb, they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. The way the sentence is structured here puts the emphasis on him. No one saw him. All we have is an empty tomb, they said. We don't have him. We know the tomb is empty, but where is Jesus? And this seems to be the moment when Jesus can't take it any further, can't hold back anymore, and they suffer his rebuke. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." What's kind of wonderful about this? I mean, we talked about what you can learn when you don't tell everybody everything you know. It's kind of like hearing somebody you love talk about how no one's planned anything yet for their birthday when you know that there's this huge surprise party in the works, right? There is no surprise party in the works. I'm just telling, just so you know, all right? But you know, it's wonderful to kind of be in the know on something and hear a conversation where somebody else doesn't know it and you've got this secret tucked away. These two disciples still don't know who it is they are talking to. They still don't recognize the Christ, but there he stands telling them all about himself. And isn't that a wonderful little secret to be in on as we read through this passage? Luke doesn't say exactly what scriptures Jesus referenced as beginning with Moses and the prophets. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. But I do, let me just chase this for a minute. I think it's interesting to think that we might get some clue from what Jesus said about himself and who he was and what the scriptures said about him when we read the scriptures that the apostles used to preach about Jesus in the book of Acts. If the verses that the apostles taught from offer any clue, Jesus might have started with Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, beginning with Moses and Father Abraham. I explained to them about the Lamb." That line from Ed's song resonated with me as I was thinking about this morning. He might have referenced Psalm 2:7. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" He may have mentioned Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. My heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." All of those verses were verses that the apostles used to preach about Christ in the book of Acts. It's just kind of interesting to me to think that maybe their preaching about who Christ was may have come at least in part from this conversation right here. What the unidentified traveler makes clear is that the scriptures promised a Messiah, a Christ, the anointed one, who would have to suffer these things, suffer the atrocities of the cross. That was not something that first century Jews expected of their Messiah. And then, having suffered these things, to enter his glory. That's a great word, glory. It's the word doxa. It's where we get our word doxology from. For Luke, it really has to do with majesty and authority. Jesus is hinting already at his coming exaltation to the right hand of the Father. So without revealing who he is, Jesus explains what all the scriptures have to say about a promised Messiah who would have to suffer before entering his glory, before taking his position of authority and majesty. What a great conversation to be having with an incognito Jesus, don't you think? Let's read the rest of the passage, and then I'm going to move pretty quickly to what's really ultimately in my heart this morning. "As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Luke says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Jesus walks with them. Jesus instructs them, but they are kept from recognizing him even as he teaches them about who he is. And then as he dines with them, as he breaks the bread for them, their eyes are opened and they recognize him. And then what? He disappears again from their sight. Originally, they were kept from recognizing him. Remember that? But then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. But then he disappeared from their sight. What's that all about? I'm inviting you this morning to see a pattern in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. A pattern that's illustrated by what Jesus does right here. After his resurrection, it seems to me that Jesus is always showing up and then disappearing again, and then showing up again somewhere else without warning, without fanfare, without notice, without announcement. He just is. He's just there. He does it here on the road to Emmaus. He's done it with Peter, we know, because that's what everybody's discussing when these two guys from the road to Emmaus get back together with the rest of the group. It's what he does with Mary, who initially thinks that he's the gardener. It's what he does with core disciples when they're all locked in a room hiding in fear of their life and Thomas is not with them and suddenly he appears among them. And then a week later when Thomas is with them again, he just shows up. It's what Jesus does in the Gospel of John when the disciples have gone back to their fishing. They've fished all night and caught nothing. And then Jesus just suddenly shows up on shore and he's preparing a fish and bread breakfast for them. Out of the blue, he's there. It's like you never know where he's going to show up. Almost like he's always there. Maybe like he's been there all along. One fellow I know likens Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to a game of peekaboo. You know how with a baby you'll hide your face and then you'll announce peekaboo and pop out again and the baby laughs and everything's wonderful. Occasionally they don't laugh, they cry and I feel bad. But you know, as a rule, one of the things you may not have thought about what a baby learns when you play peekaboo. A baby learns that you're always there even when they can't see you. So it is with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. These two disciples had an inadequate vision of all the Messiah was up to, and too narrow a hope regarding who their Jesus was and what he came to do. More than that, they had a limited understanding of his presence, no understanding of his abiding presence, even when they couldn't see him there. The wonderfully beautiful, ironic, instructive thing about the experience of these disciples is this. The very one they longed to see was already walking there with them. The very one they longed to see was already walking there with them. Their concern regarding the resurrection reports was not that the tomb was empty, but rather that him they did not see. And yet they were saying that very thing in the very presence of the one they longed for. And what he had done and was doing was bigger and greater and more wonderful and even more redemptive than all they had ever imagined or understood. Musicians, come help me. Because I'm done. Almost. We're not done, but I'm about done. You may be this morning. You may be at some place in your life where you wonder about the presence of the Christ. God, are you even here? Savior, do you know about me? Do you know about my circumstances? Do you know about my need? Are you aware of my wounds? Are you aware of my questions? Do you know about my battles? Friend, I encourage you to know what the two men on the road to Emmaus discovered. He's been there all along. And doing more than they thought or ever imagined. He not only knows, he not only cares, but he is present and active and will reveal himself in your situation when the time is right. Many times, perhaps most times, we only know it. We only see God's activity in retrospect. Were not our hearts burning within us while He talked with us on the road? But may what we've seen after the fact of God at work in our lives, in our moments, in our circumstances, may what we've understood looking back fuel our understanding and confidence that God is at work in the present, whether I can see Him as clearly as I wish to or not. The very one you long to see is already walking with you. The very one that you long to see is already walking with you. This is a reality in which we rejoice today. This is the assurance that the Lord would burn into our hearts. He is here, wherever here is. The psalmist said it like this, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." My promise to you today, and it's not by my authority, but by the authority of the living Word of God, is that you are in His presence, and that His presence invades your world, invades your days, invades your circumstance, that He is at work in your world, and will reveal Himself, will reveal what He's been doing all along when the time is right. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You can trust Him in that. Stand with me, please. In a few moments, we're going to transition into communion. But before we do that, I want to give you the opportunity to respond to the Word of God. Very quickly, I want my board members and spouses who are present to make yourselves available on either side of the altar area here. If there's anything we can pray with you about this morning, these guys, these ladies are here to do that, to offer just prayer support and encouragement here in the presence of the people of God who have gathered. I've asked the worship team to lead us in a chorus that is a little older, but it speaks so beautifully of the powerful presence of Jehovah. In the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, Prince of Peace, troubles vanish, wounds are mended in the presence of the King. And I invite you to sing it this morning with just a affirming in your heart what the Spirit has said to us by His Word today. That God is not just aware, but working in your world, in your life, in your circumstances, in your day, and He will reveal the glory of His majesty when the time is right. If we can pray with you, you come while we sing this song. After we've had a few moments together as the body, we're going to move into a time of communion and respond more to the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Direct us now. Pastor Blaine.